Elon Musk made this stunning announcement last summer, claiming that he is a cultural Christian. He said that he understood now that turning the other cheek is a key Christian principle that he now views as wise and necessary for everybody. Societies have to have principles of non-retribution in order to function and to survive. He also says that he believes that when a nation loses its religion, it is followed by a collapse in birth rates. So if you want to have a population that meets or exceeds replacement rate, then they need to be a religious population. So he says he's a cultural Christian. He says, however, that he's not claiming to have put his faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Neither did he claim that he now believes in the central tenets of the Christian faith. That's not a part of this at all. He doesn't believe in the incarnation or the resurrection. He said, no, he's just a cultural Christian, by which he means that he views the social teachings of Jesus as very wise and useful for society. Now, a similar thing happened to earlier this year when the infamous evolutionary biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins announced that he too was a cultural Christian. And I'm going to read to you a little bit from his own words. He says this. He says, I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos, and I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches. So I call myself a cultural Christian, and I think it would be truly dreadful if we substituted any alternative religion. End quote. So Dawkins likes the cultural and social inheritance of Christianity. In particular, he appreciates Christianity as a bulwark against an encroaching Islam. He's in Great Britain, and he's seeing this coming on. And so he likes Christianity, cultural Christianity, for that reason. But what does he think about Christianity's central claims? He says that Christianity's central claims, the virgin birth, Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, Jesus as the Son of God, he believes all of that is utter nonsense. So both Dawkins and Musk like the fruit of Christianity while despising and disbelieving the root of Christianity. They want what Jesus gives, but they don't want Jesus, at least not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, what kind of a Christianity is it that desires the fruit but not the root? Is it really Christian for someone to say, I'll take Jesus's gifts, I'll take life, social order, morality, beauty, law, the entire Western tradition and Western culture, I'll take all of these gifts from Jesus, but I don't want Jesus? What kind of Christianity is that? Well, it's the kind of Christianity that allows you to hate Jesus while insisting that you continue to benefit from his gifts. Now, some people may call that Christianity by slapping the label cultural on it, but I would like to suggest that such a thing is no Christianity at all. At best, it's a form of godliness while denying its power. It's a kind of religion that makes people who are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. We all know what happens when the fruit is severed from the root, when it's cut off from the vine. It withers and dies. You can benefit from the fruit for a while after the apple tree falls down. There can be apples all around that you can enjoy for a while. But eventually, the fruit runs out, the fruit spoils, and there's no more coming behind because it's cut off from the root. Is it reasonable to expect fruit from an apple tree that you've just cut down? Is it reasonable to think that you will gain any ultimate benefit from a Christ that you hate and despise? Or maybe some people aren't perceiving in their heart an active hatred or loathing for the Savior. Maybe some people are just sort of indifferent about him. Is it reasonable for a people or even for an individual to expect any ultimate benefit from a Christ that they're indifferent about? I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 35. So John chapter 6, verses 22 to 35. Now, in my last message on the book of John, we looked at two signs that Jesus had performed in verses 1 through 21. The feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus is walking on the water. And even though the only ones to witness Jesus walking on water are the disciples, there was this great multitude who witnessed Jesus' miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fish. The multitude perceive, after they see this, that Jesus has supernatural power to bestow gifts upon them. And in this case, the gift of filling their empty stomachs with food. Everyone sees that much. But the question is this: what are they going to do with this truth? Will their hearts be turned towards the giver, or will their hearts make an idol of the gifts without giving a rip about the giver? That was the key question for them, and I'm telling you this morning, that's the key question for all of us. This passage is the beginning of the famous bread of life discourse from Jesus. All of the other gospels record the miracle of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. In fact, it's the only miracle that's in all four gospels. But only John's gospel gives us this extended teaching from Jesus about the meaning of the miracle. And the meaning of the miracle is in these verses. And so we can divide these verses into three parts, and this is where we're going this morning. We're going to see the bread that attracts seekers. We're going to see the bread that spoils. And then we're going to see the bread that gives life. So first of all, the bread that attracts seekers in verses 22 through 25. Then the bread that spoils in verses 26 through 29. And then the bread that gives life in verses 30 through 35. So first of all, the bread that attracts seekers. Please look with me at verse 22. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone." Now, notice that verse 22 begins with these words, "on the next day." So, on the next day from when he had fed the 5,000. The previous day, he had accomplished this miracle, and the bread of life discourse is then happening on the day after that. The multitude, you'll remember, was so impressed by the multiplication of the loaves and the fish that they wanted to make him king right then and there. But that wasn't Jesus' plan. And so you'll remember he withdrew from the multitude. He went up by himself on a mountain to pray while his disciples got into a boat and started across the Sea of Galilee. And when they were about 2 to 3 miles out over the Sea of Galilee, a storm overtakes their boat and things begin to look really desperate for them. And then Jesus shows up walking on the water and bringing them safely to Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, according to verse 22, all the multitude, okay, so he feeds this multitude, but all the multitude knew that the disciples had departed in the one boat that was there and that Jesus wasn't with them. Okay, they all knew that. But that multitude is still very much interested in finding Jesus, which becomes evident in the next two verses. So look at verse 23. It says, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Now, when you're thinking about the Sea of Galilee is shaped like an upside-down pear. It's kind of like that. And the Jordan River is flowing into the north of the Sea of Galilee. And the other gospel accounts tell us that the feeding of the 5,000 occurred in a desolate place near Bethsaida, which is on the north side of the sea and just east of the river. Okay, so if you got the big pear, you got the Jordan River coming down, you've got Bethsaida up here, And then the disciples had taken a boat and traveled from Bethsaida to Capernaum, which is also on the north side of the sea, but it's on the west side of the Jordan River over here. And so you've got these boats that are floating up all the way from the opposite side of the sea down here in Tiberias. It's on the southwest side of the sea. We don't know why these boats came up, but they came up. And so now the multitude that had seen the miracle have a way to follow the disciples over to Capernaum, and that's exactly what they do. And notice that verse 24 says that they came to Capernaum doing what? Seeking Jesus. That's what I want you to key in on. Now, at first blush, that seems like a good thing, right? It's good when people are seeking Jesus, right? Well, let's think about that for a minute. There are lots of people who seek Jesus in the Gospels, but it's clear in reading the Gospels, it's that their seeking is not always actually a good thing. Just take one obvious example where the same word for seeking is used. In John chapter 18 and verse 4, it says that Judas and a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees were seeking Jesus when they came out to arrest him and then to crucify him. They were seeking Jesus, but this obviously wasn't a good thing. They were seeking him for obvious nefarious purposes. So don't think that just because chapter 6 in verse 24 says that the multitude was seeking Jesus, that this is necessarily a good thing. It may be the case that while their seeking looks commendable on the surface, that they are hiding an ulterior motive in their heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that they wanted to kill Jesus like Judas and the others who came out to arrest him later in the gospel, but it may very well be the case that they have ulterior motives other than murder, okay, that are not good motives. So look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, the people, when they see him with his disciples, they're obviously perplexed to find Jesus with the disciples because, you know, as far as they knew, the disciples went that way in a boat and Jesus was not with them. He went the other way. So they're surprised. You know, when did you get here? Notice, though, that the multitude addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. After all, Rabbi just simply means teacher, and the disciples themselves will sometimes address Jesus as Rabbi. And when they do, when the disciples address him as Rabbi, they are also, though, recognizing him not just as any old teacher, they recognize him as the Messiah. So you remember Nathanael back in chapter 1 and verse 39, what did he say to Jesus? He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So the disciples are seeing not just a teacher, they're seeing the Messiah, okay? But do the multitudes register that same kind of recognition when they identify Jesus as Rabbi? You remember Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, he addressed Jesus as Rabbi. But we know that Nicodemus was not recognizing Jesus as a rabbi who is Messiah and Son of God. He just saw him as a teacher who was sent from God. And we learn that Nicodemus was not born again. You remember that? He was still blind to Jesus' true identity. So here's the question. Which is it for the multitudes that are going through all of this trouble seeking out Jesus? Are they seeking him like the apostles who recognize him as Messiah? Or are they more like Nicodemus, who was still in a state of spiritual blindness and total insensitivity to the things of God? And we're going to find out the answer to that question, but one thing is clear already. These people have already put themselves at cross purposes with Jesus. When they tried to force him to become king against his will, and then he, you remember, slipped away from them, it's clear they're at cross purposes with Jesus. It's also clear that seeking Jesus isn't always necessarily a positive sign, because it depends on what you are seeking Jesus for. That's the key. I don't know if you knew this, but American evangelicalism entered into a decades-long experiment with what we now identify as the church growth movement, which was premised on catering to the preferences and sensibilities of seekers. Seekers were people who weren't Christians, but who were showing at least some kind of interest in spiritual things. And the idea was that if you shaped church services and environments to appeal to what seekers want, then you might win them to Christ. Seeker-sensitive churches redesigned everything that they were doing, therefore, around the thoughts and the inclinations of people who are seekers but who are not believers. What did that approach result in? Well, it resulted in churches casting aside traditional music and things like that. So they changed up some superficial things. But it also led to sermons that were often topical and designed to address the felt needs of lost people rather than on the clear exposition of Scripture. It led to teaching that avoided clear doctrinal content or theological distinctives. It led to ministries that were more focused on putting on a show than on the actual means of grace that God has given to his people to grow and to become more Christ-like. The reading of Scripture, preaching, the Lord's table, all of the things that God designed to edify and grow God's people were sort of set aside or de-emphasized for dog and pony shows designed to satiate the fallen tastes of lost people, the so-called seekers. But what very few people stopped to ask was this: what are these people seeking? Are they really seeking Jesus? Are they really seeking reconciliation to a holy God that they have offended? Are they really seeking that which leads to eternal life? Certainly some of the seekers were looking for those things, and God is so merciful. He saved so many, even in those environments. But how many untold thousands of those seekers were actually not seeking Jesus for those things? And yet, whole churches and ministries were shaping themselves around the thoughts and preferences of people who were unregenerate. We're about to learn from Jesus how to do ministry to so-called seekers. And guess what? With Jesus, the last thing that he's concerned about is catering to the preferences and inclinations of fallen people. He came to save sinners, not to stroke their egos. He is most concerned about giving them the bread that leads to eternal life and exposing the fact that their preferences and inclinations are what's keeping them from eternal life. Jesus is perfectly fine with confrontations when it comes to truth. In fact, he insists on it. And he's not going to dumb down the message for seekers. He's going to throw fast balls, high and inside, every single time. And he's not going to be cowed by recalcitrant seekers. If you ever read your Bible or listened to a sermon and you feel like it's just a little bit too close and personal, a little too in your face, like somebody's meddling where they shouldn't be meddling, you need to consider the fact that that's precisely what the ministry of the word means. Confrontation between the truth and whatever in your life stands opposed to the truth. Jesus aims to save and sanctify, and that won't happen by coddling blind spots and vices or pretending that they're not there. Jesus models for us not how to coddle sinners, but how to confront them with the word of God. And the confrontation begins immediately in the next verse. So, first of all, we're seeing the bread that attracts seekers in verses 22 to 25, but look secondly at the bread that spoils. If you'll look at verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, this is where Jesus directly confronts the way that these people are seeking him. He knows why they're there, and he's going to tell them. But his expression is a little bit puzzling because he says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. Did you notice that? I mean, really, how can he say that? It seems like they are seeking him precisely because they saw him perform signs. In particular, they were there and experienced the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, they had their bellies full. They saw this. That's why they're coming after him. But even before that, back in verse 2, before the miracle happened, you'll notice in verse 2 it says a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Now, those two verses say that the multitude were following Jesus precisely because they saw his signs. So how can Jesus now say that they are in fact not seeking him because they saw signs? Is there some kind of a contradiction here in the scripture between what Jesus says and what John the narrator is saying in verses 2 and verse 14? Well, it's definitely not a contradiction. And the key to this, to seeing how this isn't a contradiction, it lies in understanding what a sign is. John's gospel is unique in referring to Jesus' miracles as signs. You'll notice in the other gospels, it's works of power, healing, whatever. But in John's gospel, over and over, these miracles are called signs. And in his gospel, there are seven particular signs leading up to the biggest sign, which is his resurrection at the end. And this is important because a sign is more than just a miracle, just a mere display of divine power, like we see in the other gospels. A sign in John's gospel is that, okay, but it's also more than that. A sign is something that signifies something other than itself. Jesus' signs are symbols of deeper spiritual realities. And in that sense, the signs are all like these little parables that point to the glories of Jesus. They're symbolic in that sense. So you remember, you know, the first sign when Jesus turned the water into wine. And everybody's surprised because the best wine comes out second. And what is Jesus saying? Moses wasn't the best. He came first. I'm the best. I come second. So the signs are signifying something other than themselves. And so that's why some people see the signs, but they don't really see the signs. They're seeing the miracle, but they don't see what the miracle is pointing to. They see the work, but they don't see the glory. Jesus is manifesting his glory through these signs, but many people are failing to see it. This is really just like the people in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. You remember at the end of chapter 2 in verse 23, it says, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, did these people see physically signs with their eyes? Yes, they did. But did they see what Jesus' signs were signifying? No, they didn't. And that's precisely what's going on here with these people in chapter 6. They've seen the sign, but they don't see what the sign is signifying. And for that reason, even though they physically saw the sign, Jesus can truly say that they didn't really see the sign. And it's because of their failure to see what the sign signifies, Jesus says what he does in verse 27. Look at verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, what does he mean by the food that perishes? He just means physical bread, like he gave them the day before when he performed the sign. He knows that they are chasing him around the Sea of Galilee, not because they really want him. They're seeking him because they want more food. It's been a whole day since he fed them. Now they're hungry again. They want Jesus to give them more of that kind of bread, the kind that fills their bellies, makes them full, And Jesus is saying to them, stop looking for that kind of bread. Instead, seek for the food that endures to eternal life. And he identifies what the source of that eternal life is. It's the Son of Man, which is, we know, is Jesus' most common way of referring to himself. Over and over, he never really says, Son of God, I'm the Son of God. People will refer to him that way, but when he refers to himself, he'll say Son of Man over and over. And we know that that phrase, Son of Man, is rooted in the realities described in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel the prophet says that he saw someone who looked like a Son of Man in the presence of the Ancient of Days. You remember that vision? And to this Son of Man, it says, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. And so, just like the Ancient of Days gave dominion and glory to that Son of Man, who was actually pointing forward to this Son of Man, so now Jesus is saying that God the Father has set his seal of approval on Jesus. For Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel's vision. That's the point of this. So Jesus warns these people not to get distracted by the sign, but to see through to what the sign signifies. If all they want is more physical bread to fill their appetites, then they will miss the point of the sign. The point of the sign is to point them to the bread provided by the Son of Man. But they don't see it. They aren't seeking the bread that endures to eternal life. They're seeking the bread that spoils, which means that it may look in some superficial way that they're seeking Jesus, but they're not really. They just want more food. So verse 28 says, then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus says, notice what's going on here. Jesus told them not to work for food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. So instead of redirecting their attention to Jesus, what happens with the multitude? They fixate on the fact that he said the word work. Don't work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. He said work, and so now they're asking him, well, what work do we need to do? How can we work to get this? So they're asking, what should they be doing? So they too can be doing the works of God. Now, the works of God here, I believe, refer not to the works that God performs, but to the works that God requires, I think. In other words, they're asking, tell us what works God requires, and we'll do those works. That's what I think is going on here. Jesus offers them the free gift of himself, and they think that what Jesus wants from them is good works, as if they have to earn whatever it is they're to get from Jesus. Jesus is offering grace. They're offering works. And so Jesus is redirecting and clarifying again. Look what he says in verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, the work that God requires from you is not a work like you're normally thinking of. It's not an effort or law keeping or some special act of righteousness. The work that God requires is faith. They must believe in the Son of Man, who is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. The work is not something that you do, but something that is wrought inside of you by the gracious work of the Spirit. The work that God requires is faith. You believe. So what is faith? Traditionally, Protestants, especially Reformed Christians, have noted three components that go into making saving biblical faith. I'm going to use three Latin terms here. Don't worry about them. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Okay, those are the three words that theologians have used over the years to describe saving faith. Notitia involves knowing the truth about Christ. Assensus involves affirming the truth about Christ. Fiducia involves the will to entrust oneself to Christ personally. Demons can know and affirm the truth about Christ, but they can't do that latter element. They can't will to entrust themselves to the saving work of Christ. And it's that third element that's so crucial to saving faith, the choice to entrust oneself to the saving work of Christ, to know and affirm that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. A demon can't do that, but we can. To know and affirm that Christ was raised from the dead to give eternal life to sinners, and then to entrust yourself to Christ, who died and was raised for your forgiveness and eternal life, to rest in him and his work alone, that's saving faith. And Jesus declares that the only way to get connected to eternal life is to know him and affirm these truths and then to entrust yourself to him. You can't earn eternal life. You can't jump through enough religious hoops to merit eternal life because you're a sinner. Jesus earned and merited it for you. You simply must entrust yourself wholly to him. All that needs to be done has already been done by Christ. All you need to do is to receive the gift by faith. And this is for anyone who will just repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, you will get connected to eternal life. So Jesus wants these people to focus on him by faith, but they want to focus on what they think they can get from him through their works. Jesus is not what they really want. For the multitude, Jesus is a means to an end. And here's the thing. You cannot honor Jesus if you are treating him as a means to an end. The problem with these folks is that their appetite is for the food that perishes, not for Jesus. They're seeking Jesus, but they're not seeking Jesus. They're seeking the sign, but they're not seeking what the sign signifies. They don't want Jesus. They just want Jesus to give them more food. Now, test yourself here. How many of you, if you were honest, would admit that you don't want Jesus for who he is, but only for what you think you can get out of him? You want Jesus to give you, I don't know, prosperity, influence, friends in the right places, money, on and on. But you don't want him. The problem is not your knowledge. You may know that he died and rose from the dead. But if you want those other things and not him, the problem is not your knowledge. The problem is your heart. Lord willing, Susan and I will be celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary this year, which means it's been next month. It'll be 25 years since I proposed to her. And what would it have been like if I had proposed to her in the following way? I drive up to her apartment. I honk the horn. I wait for her to come out. I take her to eat a meal at Five Guys. We sit down at dinner, and I say something like, there's a football game. I really want to watch a little later, so let me get into this. I need to talk to you about something. I've been doing some thinking about the benefits of being in a relationship with you. I'm in graduate school right now. You're making good money as a speech pathologist. I figure if we get married right now, you can put me through school. Will you marry me? Now, how's she going to respond to that? No. Do I know you? She's not going to like that. Let's talk about what really happened. I planned the whole evening around her. I knocked on her door, didn't honk the horn, walked her to the car, opened the door, took her to a nice restaurant, made a special dessert. I hid the ring in the dessert. It's corny. I played the guitar, sang to her. She discovered the ring in the dessert. I got down on one knee, said something like, I love you. There's no one else in the world lovelier to me than you are. I don't want to be with anybody but you for the rest of my life. Will you marry me? Something like that. Now, why is the first proposal a bad proposal and the second proposal a better one? Because I don't honor my wife if I love her as a means to some other end. I only love my wife if I love her for who she is. The only way to honor her is to delight in her for who she is. My delight and happiness shine a spotlight on the treasure that she is to me, and my delight magnifies her worth to me. That's what makes the second proposal more attractive than the first one. In other words, I have to desire her. I can't be desiring her as a means to some other end. It's the same way with God. You cannot love God as a means to another end. He has to be the end point and object of all our hopes. Jesus must be our chief treasure and joy. How many people are there who treat Jesus as their own personal cosmic slot machine, and they're just pulling the lever and waiting for him to spit out peace in their life? No more having to worry about money. All these other things. They're just waiting for him to spit out these favors. But guess what? Nobody loves a slot machine. They just love what they think they can get out of the slot machine. And they don't care one bit about that machine once they've gotten what they want from it. The machine isn't the treasure. It's just a means of getting at the treasure. If you come to Christ as a kind of cosmic slot machine, you haven't really come to Christ. You've just come to your idol. You cannot come to God as a means to another end, because whatever that other end is, that's what you really love. You have to turn from your idols and turn to Christ. But you can't do that if your appetite is for your idols. Do you see what Jesus is now doing when he says, don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life? He's confronting their idols. It looks like they want him, but he knows they don't. And he's trying to get them to see that. Don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So what are you working for? Are you working and scheming and gaming out how to manipulate Jesus into servicing your idols? Or are you seeking Jesus? You know how you find out if a person's really seeking Jesus? When God takes it all away and they still love him. That's how you know. If God says, I'll take that. I'll take that little bit of peace. I'll take your health. I'll take this. I'll take this. And if on the other side of it you still love him, then that's when you know. Do you see what the sign signifies, or are you stuck on the sign? That's the key. So the bread that attracts seekers, the bread that spoils, final thing, the bread that gives life. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Can you imagine if you had seen the multiplication of the loaves and the fish? And then you come up and say, oh, you need to do something else. Do you see what's going on here? They're saying, okay, Jesus, you want us to believe in you? Fine. Okay, you don't work. Okay, we've got to believe in you. We'll do that. What work do you perform so that we might have a basis for believing in you? How about this? Verse 31, our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're saying, okay, Jesus, you want us to believe in you? We'll do it. But first, you got to give us more bread. You filled our bellies with it yesterday. Fill our bellies with it again today. Then we might think about believing in you if that's what you want. Their reasoning is pretty plain here. They're comparing him to Moses. Moses gave signs so that the people would believe. When Moses was in charge, manna came down out of heaven day after day after day. If Jesus wants people to believe in his word like they believed in Moses' word in the Old Testament, he needs to rain down bread day after day after day. You think that's a right response from the multitude? No, wrong answer. Jesus tells them not to seek for the food that spoils, and what do they do next? They ask for more food that spoils. Wrong answer. How spiritually dull and dead do you have to be to respond to Jesus like that? He doesn't open up the bazooka rhetorically on them, okay? Look what he says next in verse 32. Jesus said to them, it's a correction, okay? But it's not a bazooka. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I think he's trying to get them to see, you haven't read your Bible very carefully. When you go back and look at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4 and verse 8, was it Moses who gave them the bread out of heaven? It wasn't Moses. There were many miracles that God worked through Moses. This was not one of them. Moses didn't bring them the bread. God brought them the bread. It came straight down out of heaven by the direct agency of God. It just showed up. Now think about the connections, if they're reading their Bibles correctly, about what that should mean. Jesus is like Moses in a sense, but Moses actually didn't give the bread. Who gave the bread? God did. If Jesus is the one giving them bread, who does that make him more like? God. So they're not comprehending how that manna from Exodus is fulfilled in Christ. For here Jesus says that his Father gives the true bread out of heaven. True is that which is, it means it's that which is real and genuine and authentic, ultimate. The whole point of the manna in the Old Testament was to serve as a type of Christ. The manna is the shadow, but Christ is the reality. And so he says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice that Jesus says that the bread of God is a person. The true bread out of heaven is not literal food, but a person. It's he who comes down from heaven to give life, not merely to the Jews, but to the whole world. Jesus is clearly talking about eternal life, but they're not getting this. And you can almost see the calculation running in their minds. We asked for more bread. Now he's offering to give us enough bread to feed the whole world. And so they say, well, sir, evermore give us this bread. Or in the ESV in verse 34, it says, sir, give us this bread always. So they're still seeking, after all that, they're still seeking the food that spoils. They're not picking up what Jesus is laying down. And so finally, Jesus just says it in so many words. And this brings us to that first great I am statement. There's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. They are so dull, they don't understand what he's saying when he's talking in these pictures, and he finally just says it. It's me. Me. They're still looking for the food that spoils. And he says, it's me. I want you to have me. Stop working for the food that ultimately will not satisfy you, but will perish along with you. Have me. Have life that doesn't end, where you don't get hungry again. Like what Jesus told the woman at the well, it's like a well of water springing up to eternal life. It never runs out. Notice what he says next. How does a person partake of this bread of life? It's not by literal eating. It's not by working. It's by believing. And I want you to catch this as we are nearing a close. Jesus is redefining for them what it means to believe in him. It's not just coming to him as a means of getting to your idols, those other things that you really, really want and desire. It's a coming to him as the thing that you desire. Those other treasures, you're setting those aside. You're coming to him as the treasure. He says, he who comes to me shall not hunger. And then the parallel statement, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is comparing belief in him to eating and drinking. Think about what that means. Real faith isn't merely knowing and affirming certain truths about Jesus. The demons can do that. Real faith always results in being satisfied with Jesus. It's like what you feel like at the end of a good meal, resting in Jesus as your heart's treasure and chief joy. In John's gospel, authentic faith always results in a being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. That's what real faith always is going to produce. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Because guess what? That is the only kind of faith that saves. It's the only kind of faith that perseveres through trials. It's the only kind of faith that's real. So let me ask you a few questions as we close. Do you love God for God, or do you love him for this other stuff that you think you're going to get from him? Do you believe in God as a means to an end, or do you believe in God as the end? Do you see the value of trusting Christ over trusting your idols? Because that's what Jesus is trying to get through to these people, and that is what he's trying to get through to every single one of us. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people. Lord, help us to see you as the treasure that you are. Help us to live like people who believe you are the greatest treasure in all of the world. Lord, let it be proven out in the way that we love one another, in the way that we bless one another, in the way that we give stuff away for one another, our lives, our material, our resources. Let the world see that we love you more than we love stuff. So as your people, would you help us, sanctify us, by helping us to let go of our idols. Help us to see them and help us to let go of them. Father, I pray for people in the room who are not Christians. Maybe they know that, maybe they don't know that. Lord, I pray that you would save them. Lord, do what only your Holy Spirit can do. Help in their heart, help their hearts to see Christ as the treasure, the only treasure that matters. Save them, Father. Lord, we ask you to do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.